I'd like to invite you to turn back to, if you're not still there, James chapter 2. While you're turning, I've got a question for you. It really is the title of my message today. The question's this: what motivates you to do what you do? What motivates you to do what you do? I don't know if we think about that all that often. I have an idea that we spend a lot of time trying to figure out what other people's motives are of why they do what they do. But I'm not sure we really spend all that much time thinking about our own motives of heart. Motivation, what motivates you? Therefore, what are your motives of heart? Why do you do what you do? Someone may say, well, I do what I do to please God. So are you sure? How would you know if that were the case? What's kind of the measuring rod of whether or not you live your life by faith or you live your life because you love God or you live your life to please God? What kind of measuring stick would you use to determine whether or not that's a reality? James addresses that issue here in chapter 2. In fact, James is really writing from a doctrinal perspective that brings together what God communicated through Moses in the law at Sinai and what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. He brings them together. Perhaps we can summarize both of them this way. The motive of one's heart should be to love God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself. It sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? It's easy to say, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. But how do you know you're doing that, if in fact you're doing it? And how would you discover that that's a void in your life if it's not true? You see, the Lord Jesus was asked a question on one occasion. I'm going to have you turn to a number of passages. I want you to turn first to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. You know, the Pharisees, we've all heard of their name, and the Sadducees, and there were some doctrinal differences between the two. But the Pharisees were in Israel at this time really acknowledged as the teachers of Israel. If you want to know what God had to say or what he thought, Pharisees were charged with that sort of responsibility. It was because of that ministry and responsibility that our Lord in John 3 rebuked Nicodemus when he said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Now the Pharisees, it says in verse 34, says they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees because they were asking questions about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection. And the Lord handled them appropriately in the immediate preceding context. And so they assembled together, these Pharisees, and one of them, an expert in the religious law. That is, he's probably the leading Pharisee in terms of his knowledge of the law and its implications. They're trying to put the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. They want some basis of being able to accuse him of wrongdoing. And this Pharisee, who's expert in the law, asked a question to test him, the text says. Here's the question. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Which commandment in the law is the greatest? You see, the law of Moses contains 613 laws. We are somewhat familiar with 10 of them. We'll look at them in a little bit. 613, and so they say, which one is the greatest? And our Lord responds in this manner. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. If you were to consider one biblical word that would most clearly describe the person inside of this body, or your body, it would be the term heart. For there's no other word in Scripture that so completely describes our total being, the inner person, than does this word heart. Love God with all your heart. And then he says, with all of your soul. Recently we looked at the meanings of soul on Sunday mornings from James 1, and we said the term psuche or soul is very often used, and it's 121, it's used in the sense of life, my life as I live it. The temporal experience of human life. What will a man give in exchange for his soul, for example, meaning his life? And then he says, mind. Have you ever thought in terms of loving God with all your mind? How disciplined are you in the way that you think? How do you think? What's the motivation behind the way that you think about God, about yourself, about other people? What's the motivation behind the way that you think? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Can we agree that in those terms our Lord is saying, the first and foremost commandment is to love God with your total being. Your total being. That's the foremost and greatest commandment that the Creator God of heaven and earth has communicated to us. But then notice what he does. He says the second is like it. Didn't say, and the second is, meaning in order. Second is like it, meaning he raises it up to an even plane. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you understand that the essence of sin is selfishness? It's what we do naturally. Selfishness. The Bible nowhere instructs us to love ourselves. There is a humanistic notion that sometimes makes its way into the public's eye. Well, you've got to learn to love yourself before you can love somebody else. And God says, that's the problem. You love yourself. Narcissistic. Do you know that people are now being diagnosed by humanist psychologists as having a narcissistic syndrome? Think for a minute what that means. Whenever they don't have anything, it's always a syndrome. And secondly, you know what narcissism is? And I said recently, somebody told me that. I said, now wait a minute. Let me get this straight. You're telling me that a professionally educated person dealing with human behavior is saying that this person is stricken with a syndrome called narcissism. Have you ever read the Bible? God's Word says every human is stricken with narcissistic syndrome. We love ourselves. That's the problem. Thank you. That's the problem. We love ourselves too much. And that's why the Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. It assumes we do. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, your neighbor as yourself. He says in verse 40, all the law and the prophets depend on these two. Pretty basic. Now, you know, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they, as I've said to you many times, they were really spiritually infants. The only thing they knew about God is what had been passed down from generation to generation, from Adam till Moses, about God's promises, covenants, and so on. Nothing in writing. They couldn't sit down and have Bible studies in Egypt and Goshen. Well, let's go to a Bible class. They didn't have any of that. All Moses knew what was handed down and taught him by his mother as his nursemaid. Now, I want to tell you, he made some really significant choices based on that limited information. You can read that in Hebrews 11. But nonetheless, he didn't know a lot. And so the Creator God of heaven and earth is saying, I'm going to set you apart as my people, and therefore I want you to be identified with me and live as I would live. Problem is, later, God will pen through the writers of the Proverbs, as a man thinks within himself, that's the way he is. You can't do what you don't know. And so therefore, God is going to have to teach them something about himself. And he does it in a behavioral way. Expresses it in clear behavioral terminology so that people will understand, if God were living on the earth, here's how he would live. They'd later see it exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law to the letter, kept it perfectly. Now, when we come to this matter of God communicating to his children, I want you to look at Exodus chapter 20. And what I want to point out to you in what's called the 10 words, or the Ten Commandments, as we refer to them, is that really half of them, approximately, deal with the first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second half deal with the second commandment, love your neighbors yourself. That's why the Lord said, on these two hinge all the law and the prophets. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 20, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that's on the earth under it, or that's in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who visits the iniquities of the fathers on children, even to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but extends faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's think about that for a second. Don't make an image, carved image, any kind of image to anything, man, beast, fish, anything, for the purpose, contextually, of worshiping it and serving it. That is, anything becomes an idol that you attribute greater worth and value to than you do to God. That's why it's subtle in our culture. We don't find people in our culture that are worshiping images so much. It's why even in Colossians and Ephesians, Paul would say, greed is idolatry. What does that mean? People have a greater motivation to serve and acquire money and what money will bring than they do serving God. That's idolatry by definition. Someone say, oh, I'm not an idolater. Really? Weigh your motives carefully. Why is greed idolatry? You have greater regard for it than you do God. Then he comes to verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who takes his name in vain. Now, we're really talking about what does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means you attribute to him greatest worth and value. He is more valuable to you than anything else. Anything short of that's a violation of the commandment. Taking the Lord's name in vain, we use God's name to give credence to what we want to do. It's kind of popular, even in Christian circles today. I hear people all the time, God told me. God said to me. I'm thinking to myself, how did he do that? You mean you heard a voice? Sometimes they said, yeah, and that's scary. You see, what often happens is that somebody has embraced some thinking or some behavior that they want other people to approve of. And so they attach God's name to it in order to give credibility to it. Isn't that the reason why in history people say, oh, I swear by my grandmother's grave? Like that had value. Oh, I swear on a stack of Bibles that's true. Well, why do you need to say that? Why don't you just say, this is the way it is, and people say, well, he tells the truth, I'll take his word for it. But the biggie is, I swear by God above. Well, that settles it. You know, I've heard a lot of people lie doing that. See, that's taking God's name in emptiness or in vain. Attaching God's name to things that God has nothing to do with. It's not just using God in a profane way by cursing with God's name as it's normally talked about. A friend of mine one time, this may sound crude, I don't mean it that way. A friend of mine was taking his car for repairs one time, and the repairman at some time exasperating said, Jesus Christ, in a very forceful way. You've heard that done? You know what I'm talking about? You know what my friend's response was? Oh, you know him too? I kind of looked at him and gave me an entree to talk about the Lord. But you see, he was using God's name in a different way. Got to think fast on your feet. You know him? What about your neighbor? Well, he talks about Sabbath and all of that. And by the way, of all of the Ten Commandments, the one that's not included in the New Covenant content, New Testament, is the law of the Sabbath. That's attached to Israel. Reason is because the rationale for the Sabbath law is here. This will tell you something about the 6 days of creation. He says, the reason for the Sabbath law is this, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, that is the seventh day, and sanctified it. Now if we don't have 6 days of creation, this means nothing. 6 days, seventh day he rested. Reason is because when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, and you've got all those pagans in there worshiping all these Canaanite deities, and they look at the Israelites and say, how come you folks don't work on Saturday? And they say, because our God is the one that created all that there is in 6 days, and on the seventh day he ceased from his creative activity, and therefore because we're identified with him, we don't work on Saturday. Oh, you mean he created all there is? Yeah, that's him. Sabbath law. Now we come to verse 12. See, that's love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Now, verse 12, it says, honor your father and your mother. Shifted to horizontal. Love one another. Honor your father and your mother. Why? That your days may be long in the land, and the Lord your God is giving to you. In fact, this is picked up by Paul in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You young people that are here, you need to perk your ears up here. You notice there's no qualifications if they're nice folks. If they treat you right, if they give you stuff. It doesn't say anything like that. Honor your father and your mother, period. That is, you give them the respect that goes with who they are, father and mother. People say, oh, you've got to earn. You don't earn nothing. God said, do it. As a matter of fact, I don't think God is really kidding when he says that your days may be long. I think a lot of people's lives have been cut short, sometimes very short, sometimes shorter than it could be, simply because they violated God's word. They've not honored their parents. There may be other reasons. God may take you out sooner, so don't think because you treat mom and dad right that you're going to live a long time. Not necessarily that way either. Then he says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, bear false witness against your neighbor. You don't covet anything that your neighbor has. What does that mean? You love your neighbor. Jesus said, these two great, you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbors yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. This is what should motivate everything that we do. Lest you think we're not dealing in New Covenant stuff, look over at the book of Romans, chapter 13, just for a moment. We'll put in verse 7. This is a good word for Christians in general because sometimes I run across Christians that don't pay people what they owe. It's a travesty that a Christian would not pay something they agreed to pay. Romans 13:7, Romans. Pay everyone what is owed. Specifically, he says, taxes to whom taxes are due. You don't like paying taxes? Then provide your own police service. You don't like paying taxes? Go strike a match to your house and watch it burn. Hope somebody comes and puts it out. Can you imagine what our culture and society would be and our country would be without taxation? Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. He says, owe no one anything. Discharge your obligations faithfully. There's one debt you can never fully pay, and that is to love one another. We have an ongoing debt to love one another. We're obligated to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has, notice, has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, if there's any other commandment, are summed up, all of them summed up in this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, how do you love folks? I can tell you how you love God. With the heart motivation of everything you think, say, and do is to obey Him and to bring glory to Him. No exceptions. But like the rich young ruler, he can say, well, I've done all those things. And what God is saying, reason why He raised the second up equal to the first, if you claim to love God, then let's look on the horizontal to see if you do, then you're going to see it in your relationship with other people, or you can't make the claim. If you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. I don't care what you say with your lips. Romans chapter 12, just back a page. Verse 17. This is in the negative. What about loving people you don't like? And that's the difference, you see. There's love and liking are different. When Jesus called his enemies, you brood of snakes, I don't think he liked them very much, but he loved them. He's willing to die on the cross. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Consider what is good before all people. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Somebody may not want to live peaceably with you, and you can't do anything about that. You can control yourself, long as it depends on you. It's nice when you have two people that want to live peaceably with each other, but if you have one that's contrary, there's not much you can do about that. Verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath. He can take care of you. It's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Rather, if your enemy's hungry, what do? Give him something to eat. Feed him. If he's thirsty, what do? You give him something to drink. For in doing this, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do you love your enemies? Doing what's in their best interest. They're hungry, give them something to eat. You see, that's a choice. Doesn't have to do with closeness of relationship. It has to do with you and your choices to their needs. Even we can love our enemies as we're commanded to do in Matthew chapter 5. Now look at 1 Corinthians 13. You know this famous passage, don't you? Think about it. See, what we're really talking about is what motivates you to do what you do? What's really behind all of that? Here's what love is. 13:1. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels and do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, just making noise. If I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. That's impressive, isn't it? Only God is omniscient. All knowledge. But suppose you had prophecy and all knowledge and all mysteries. If I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. Are those things bad? No, they're great. That's desirable. That would be wonderful to have. But you see, it's the motivation behind the acquisition of those things. Their exercise. If I don't have love behind all of that, I am nothing. If I give away everything I own, nobody in here has ever done that. You may be generous, you may not be generous here this morning. I don't know. God does. But I'll tell you what, your generosity is a reflection of your love for God and your neighbor. If I give away everything I own and if I give my body in order to boast, that's what that phrase means, if I give my body to be burned. But do not love, I receive no benefit. None. Now look at the characteristics of love. Love is patient. That means it exercises self-restraint. You need that sometimes. Other people need it in dealing with you. You need it in dealing with them. Exercising of self. See, love is that way. If you're motivated by love, that's the way you are. Love is kind. It's not envious. Love does not brag. It is not puffed up, arrogant, proud. It's not rude. It's not self-serving. It's not easily angered or resentful. It's not glad about injustice, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believe all things, hope all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, on the one hand, if you're not very nice and you're hungry and I give you something to eat, what am I doing? What am I doing? If I give you something to eat and you're hungry, I'm loving you. You get it? Suppose I'm kind to you. What am I doing? Loving you. Suppose I'm gentle. Suppose I'm patient with you when you're not very nice. What am I doing? I'm loving you. See, we have this picture in the world, unless you're gushing all over somebody, you don't love them. Do you know I've seen people gush over somebody and shoot them in that afternoon? What does that mean? That means I'm gushing over you so I can get from you what I want from you. Selfishness. See, that's not loving God, and it's not loving your neighbors yourself. You love people without any thought of what I'm going to get in return. What motivates you in what you're doing? See, we kind of do this trade-off list sometimes. We even do it when we pray, I think. We think that on the one hand, God is going to somehow smile on some things we do and therefore overlook other things we do. And we go to prayer sometimes and think, well, let's see, I've been faithful to church lately. I've dropped a check in the box. I went to the church picnic. Now, God, I really have a need here. Now, it may be more subtle than that, but sometimes we think about our faithfulness over against what God is therefore obligated to do for me. And then on the other hand, we think about how we've treated people. Oh, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done that. Therefore, that's going to make up for the fact that I slandered you and maligned you and gossiped about you and stole from you and lied about you. See, it's going to make up for all that because we're in this balance. God doesn't operate that way. God looks at the motives of men's hearts. See, that's what set David apart. All of his brothers came out. Eliab, that, you know, tall guy, head and shoulders, everybody, double-knit robe and PhD from Jerusalem U. And Samuel said, oh, this has got to be the guy. Handsome, more handsome than anybody else in the nation. God said, no, that's not him. And what God said to Samuel was, look, men look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God is looking at why we do what we do, not just what we do. You know, you can be very faithful at Grace Bible Church in serving the Lord and come out of the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, with a goose egg. Everybody standing around saying, oh, I know when they step up there, whoo, they're going to have merit badges to their toes. And they're surprised to see all the smoke suddenly appear. And the pile of ashes that's there. Why? because of the motive of their heart. Look, in James 2, let's go there. That's really where we are now, James 2. Look, I want you to look in verse 25 of chapter 1. Look that James here refers to this, these two great commandments together. He used it as the perfect law of liberty. So it really frees us to love people and love God, the perfect law of liberty. And then in 2:8 he uses, but if you fulfill the royal law, James uses the royal law and the perfect law of liberty in reference to the two commandments. And to illustrate what the royal law is, in the context of chapter 2, he's talked about Christians who show partiality and make distinctions among themselves with wrong motives. I suggested that we're free to make distinctions. Because I give my son $10 doesn't mean I have to give my daughter $10, or vice versa. I can choose to do that. But if I do it with inappropriate motives, I've sinned. And that's what's happening in the church. They're showing distinctions with wrong motives. Prejudice, partiality, with wrong motives. Now, I want you to recall that in 121, he said, so put away all filth and evil excess and humbly welcome the message implanted. That's the word of God that's been planted within you, which is able to save your souls. Now, we've talked about that a lot, and I want to be able to illustrate this for you, and I'm going to show you a diagram. Some of you have seen this, most of you have not, but I use it in all my classes generally. And let me see if I can explain this to you, tie some things together. You see this box here that says salvation? What that refers to is what the Bible says, that if we put our trust, our faith, in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, God will forgive us and give us eternal life. Not based on any performance, anything we've done. It's by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. And let me just pause to say, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, you're here without God and without hope in the world. And I can offer to you on the authority of God's Word, total forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, if you'll but put your trust, your faith, in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. God said so. That's it. That's here. That means that your eternal destiny is secured. But we live life in this world as a believer. And James 1, remember, pointed out that we regularly, all day long, encounter tests of our faith. How are you going to handle life, and with what motive behind what you do? That's a test of faith. And may I suggest to you that everything in life is a test of faith? Now, it can be God brings something into my life, and very often is, that's really the result of what somebody else has done. The consequence of somebody else's thinking and life has come into my life so as to impact it, and I have to handle it. I didn't have anything to do with it. It's just there. It's like walking in the room and stubbing your toe. Oops. Now you got to handle it. How are you going to respond to it? Sometimes some of the things that we have to handle are the results of our own stupidity and our own sin. It doesn't make any difference whether it's somebody else's choices or your own. You got to handle it. And we are going to handle it either appropriately or inappropriately. And that's what this diagram illustrates. So we have a test of faith. And if you do an evaluation based on the Word of God, your motivation of heart, is the reason why you're doing what you're doing is because you love God, you want to glorify Him, you love your neighbor, that's what's the motivation behind what you're doing, then you're going to evaluate it on the basis of the Word of God, and you're going to, the product will vindicate the reality of your faith. Yeah, you do love God, you do live by faith. And the product will be what the Bible calls good works. Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace for good works. Because it's through the product of our life or our good works that we glorify God. So we're here. Now, James 1 says, consider it as total joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the proof of your faith or your proven faith will bring about steadfast endurance. That is, we're able increasingly to build the capacity to handle life. It's like a marathon runner. You don't do very well till you get in training, and the further you go, the more you're able to get in for the long haul. The little things in life don't shake you like they used to, kind of thing. So we build endurance, and James says, let endurance have its perfect way in your life, that you might be perfect, that is, mature, lacking nothing. Now, Romans 8 says we're under an obligation, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. So we're obligated before God to live in this cycle. And what we're supposed to do is to build consistency, that's what maturity is, consistency in living in this top circle. Now, suppose I handle something inappropriately, even I don't think right, I don't respond to life right, my heart motivation is not right, it's self-serving, then what that does is it drops me into the bottom cycle. And rather than be proof of faith, it's nothing but sin. And it's human good at best. And it results in an experience of death, not an experience of life. And if I persist, it results in weakness and instability in my life and immaturity. My heart becomes hardened and my conscience becomes insensitive. And that's where you are. Now, the way to get from here to here is 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Then you have to make choices on the next test. Where are you going to be? Here or here? Now, we all kind of bounce between here and here to one degree or another because we're not perfect in this life. What we're talking about is living your life consistently in this top cycle. But notice, each of them have a product. Each of these cycles has a product that comes from them. Let's notice what James says. Leave this up here. I'm coming back to it just a minute. Or you can come back to it in a minute. Notice what we're looking at here in verses 11 and 12. Actually, let's come back to verse 10. That's where we left off. He said, "For the one who obeys the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you don't commit adultery but you do commit murder, you become a violator of the law." That's my thing I was illustrating to you about. This is good in my life, so that'll compensate for this. It doesn't make any difference. God doesn't keep score that way. And then notice verse 12. He says, "Speak and act," that is, live your life, as those who will be." You know what tense that is? That's future tense. "Live your life as those who will be judged by a law that gives freedom," or a law of liberty. In other words, at the judgment seat of Christ, let's go back to the diagram. At the judgment seat of Christ, we'll take the product of this circle and the product of this cycle, and they come to the judgment seat of Christ, which is described in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following. Now, the product of this cycle, Paul calls gold, silver, precious stones. The product of this cycle is wood, hay, and straw. And what's going to be evaluated here is the quality of my life, and what survives the judgment, issues and rewards and inheritance, or the salvation of the soul. And the opposite is the loss of what could have been mine had my motivation been different and my works resulted here. Now, the appeal is, since you understand these things and you understand what's the underlying evaluating standard of the product of your life, then so live and so speak as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For he says, "For judgment is merciless for the one who shows no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. What that's all about? Love your neighbor as yourself. Did God show us mercy? Because of his mercy and his great love with which he loved us, he saved us, Ephesians 2. So if you love God, you're going to be merciful to those who are on the horizontal plane. You're going to love them. If you don't do that, it's going to be bad at the Bema. Are you getting the picture of what I'm saying here, what James is saying? How we live is really, really vitally important. We're coming to approach a section in James that is probably been more contentious. Martin Luther wouldn't include the book of James as a part of the New Testament canon because of what we're going to run into in verse 14 and following. But before we bring our time together to a conclusion, let me urge you to read ahead the balance of chapter 2. Read it every day this week. You see, in the original text of Scripture, there's no verse divisions, there's no paragraph divisions. It's all one document. And verse 14 is coming right on the heels of verse 13 and verse 12. When he says, so speak and so live as those who will be judged by the perfect law of liberty, what he's talking about here is a walk that reflects a walk of faith and trust in God. It's living according to the royal law. The question of verse 14 is, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but doesn't have works? In other words, the way that we live is going to validate and vindicate whether we love God, whether we love our neighbor, that is, whether we live a life of faith. That's the context that we're moving in. He's not suddenly shifting to justification. He's still talking about sanctification and the outcome of that bema up there where we're going to be judged. We'll talk about that next time. Let me give you some pointers. Some pointers. Points to ponder. First, I'd like to encourage you, exhort you, to put God first in all that you do. To put God first in all that you do. I don't know you that well, and I can only speak for myself, and as I mentioned earlier, our hearts, all of us, can be deceptive at times. We deceive ourselves. The enemy deceives us. We deceive ourselves. I think I'm doing things for one motive when really I'm not. So it really takes a kind of attitude where you come before God as you come to the Scripture saying, God, speak to my heart. Let me see my heart. Because Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is a living organism. It's sharper than a scalpel. It will separate soul and spirit, joints and matter. But it says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So one of the things the Word of God does as a living organism is that God in this process reveals things about ourselves that we normally don't see or would pay attention to. And one of those has to do with the motives or the intentions of our heart. One of the things that I enjoy doing, I'd like to encourage you to do, and this is so basic, most of you know this. You know there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. You take one a day. Just one a day, just read them every month, one a day. And I'll tell you, it's so refreshing to have God speak in such down-to-earth, everyday terms about life. And I read a lot about fools in the Proverbs. And a lot that it says about fools I don't like. Because, as they say, it hits too close to home sometimes. I don't like to hear that. In fact, I've come to a reason to conclude that a lot of people don't spend much time in God's Word because they don't like what it reveals about them. But I want to encourage you to read God's Word every day with the prayer on your heart before Him. God, speak to my heart. Let me see my motivations of heart as I read your word today. Not just learning new information, but learning about yourself. Second thing that we must do, and that is learn to make adult decisions. You see, for the Israelites, God gave them 613 commandments that kind of spelled out all the stuff you can do, can't do, and that kind of thing. We do this to some degree, some with greater or lesser success, but the concept is, Scripture says that parents are the ones that kind of set out the rules for family. Mom and dad are part of the process. They set out rules for the family, and the goal is to train Junior as he's growing up under the rules of the house, so that when he leaves home and he's no longer under the rules of the house, that he's learned how to live life wisely. And the thought is, hopefully, he will choose to live wisely based on what he's been taught. Dynamic is, some parents don't do a good job of teaching. The other side of that, some children, in light of good teaching, are so rebellious they don't live out what they've learned. But God's purpose of giving the law of Moses to Israel was it to be a child trainer so that when they became adults, that is, when the law came to an end, that God's people would make adult decisions. They'd know how to work life. They'd know how to handle life, think through the issues. So you see, it wasn't enough for God to say to them, love me with all your heart and your neighbors yourself and handle life on the basis of those two things. They didn't have enough snap to do it. But I want you to understand, given who we are in God's family, indwelt by the Spirit of God, with God's Word in writing to us, God expects us to live as adults, not children in His family. He expects us to study and gain the skill necessary to be able to say, everything I do has got to be based on my love for God and my love for my neighbor, and I've got to think through how that works itself out when somebody says something unkind to me. And when somebody does something I don't like. Because they're thinking the same thing about you. How we get along with each other. Love God, love your neighbor. We've got to learn how to handle life as adults in God's family. The third thing is that we need to live life with the realization that we're accountable for our thoughts, words, and actions. It's not that we just have responsibility because God told us to do it. We have an accountability and we'll be held accountable for how we live, how we think, how we speak in life. And the value of the outcome of that evaluation will be our inheritance in Christ for all eternity. Life is serious business. We can have fun like we did yesterday. We can have good times together. We can build in each other's lives. But life is really serious. And the thing that's most important to God is not what you do, but why you do it. Everything in life, I don't care what it is, everything in life must be based and express our love for God and our love for our neighbors. Why do you do what your boss tells you to do on the job? Because I'll lose my job. That's the wrong motivation. Maybe a practical outcome, but the heart motivation is because God told me to work for my employer as if I were working for Jesus Christ, not as a men pleaser, but as pleasing God. The reason why I do what I do is because I love God. How do you put up with a difficult spouse? I know there's none here, but how do you put up with a difficult spouse? Why do you do what God told you to do? Because you love God. It has nothing to do with anybody else. Understand it. It has nothing to do with anybody else. It has everything to do with you. And what you do either expresses your love for God and your neighbor, vis-a-vis your children, wife, whoever, or your love for yourself. No middle ground. That's the way it is. God's Word says, love me. God says, love me. and love your neighbor and handle life on the basis of that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your love for us and for the wealth of the resources that you've made available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just amazed at such a lot of people. We think about who we are and our characteristics. We can begin to understand how your word says you've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You've chosen the weak things of the world to confound the noble. And that's who we are. The weak, the unwise. And yet you've chosen us and you've equipped us to be able to live life so that we can glorify you, manifest your glory, your grace in the world. And may we do that every moment. We love you. Lord, may our lives prove it, that we really do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.